Section 107 of the Copyright Act of 1976 permits limited use of copyrighted material for news and educational purposes. This podcast is copyrighted by the Underground Christian Broadcast. Welcome to episode 56 of the Underground Christian Podcast, where the Bible and the 21st century collide head-on in a spectacular display of shock and awe. As we watch events unfold around the world, in our nation, and sometimes in our backyard, I'm struck that so many people seem utterly disconnected from and oblivious to the looming disaster around us. People are carrying on as if nothing out of the ordinary is taking place. Let's go get a burger and watch the game. I know this is not unusual in the history of human disasters, but it's still disconcerting to see it all around us. The Bible confirms that being oblivious is a common phenomenon, like in Matthew 24, where Jesus said, "For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away." These are the days when you wish your bed was already made. So for those who are attuned to what's taking place in the world, and who are also attuned to God, Jesus, and the promises of the Bible, for today I'm going to completely change the tenor of this podcast so that we can talk about some of the commandments that Jesus gave to us. Let's start at John 13, verses 34 and 35, a very famous passage very close to the end of Jesus' first life on earth. The setting was the end of the Last Supper, just after Judas Iscariot had left to betray Jesus. Jesus had just finished washing the disciples' feet and was giving them some parting instructions. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I've loved you, you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus is commanding his followers, which would be us Christians, to love one another. I know it's a command because he said it was a commandment, and the last time I checked, a command did not mean a suggestion. It means an order. It is an order to love our fellow Christians. In English, we have one word, love, that's used in many different contexts, the most favorite being romantic love, followed by the love of family and close friends. But in the Greek, there are multiple terms for love. Romantic love is the word eros, which involves passion, lust, or romance. That is a great form of love that God gives us to feel, at least most of us. Psychopaths can't feel this kind of love, which is one of many reasons why we should learn to recognize the signs of psychopathy and avoid these people. They are like vipers in sheep's clothing, tricking a victim with their charm before unleashing their abuse and physical violence on him or her. Apart from psychopaths, most everyone else seeks eros love. But what is it exactly? How do we know that we've found it? This is probably the first and last time you'll get my advice on personal relationships, and I do it for two reasons. Out of a sense of another kind of love for my Christian brothers and sisters, and because the advice you hear on the social media sites and from many pastors is so ridiculous. Obviously, there are a lot of people who get eros love wrong. With the divorce rate soaring close to 70%, and with the proliferation of dating sites and influencers, there's a lot of misconception about relationships. In my experience, there are two very different ways of thinking when it comes to finding eros love. The first way believes that eros love will be realized when someone comes along who will make him or her happy. These people, in my opinion, are the ones who overwhelmingly contribute to the soaring divorce rate. The problem with wanting someone to make you happy is that a state of happiness for most people is circumstance dependent. As circumstances change, what is needed to satisfy the subjective sense of happiness changes. That makes meeting those desires challenging to impossible for the other person, not to mention exhausting. With exhaustion comes frustration, and then bitterness, and if it goes on long enough, loathing, followed quickly by divorce. This first way of thinking is all about having someone else satisfying fickle desires and cravings that we have. It's all about receiving rather than giving, and to the extent that it might be partially about giving, the relationship is inevitably evaluated in terms of an exchange. If this kind of person is not profiting from the relationship more than his or her partner, then the person deems it a losing relationship, becomes disillusioned, and eventually bails. Most people who are drawn into a relationship by the allure of sexual attraction, men, or sexual or financial attraction, women, or new and novel excitements, both, enter unknowingly into this kind of a relationship. It lasts for a time, and then it fades, depressingly often with children involved. and then it gets ugly. But there's another kind of person who looks first for companionship and only later for sexual attraction. By companionship, I mean that the person is seeking a partner who shares spiritual, intellectual, and social values and interests out of which a relationship can grow. Sometimes it can be love at first sight, and other times it may take time for the person to grow on you. The question is, how do you know if it's a valuable kind of romantic love or a shallow response to the temporary meeting of cravings? One sign you may be this rare and valuable kind of person is that you think about the other person constantly, not to get things from him or her or to have your cravings met, but just to spend some time with that person. You'll be happy just to talk to him or her, explore with him or her, and just be around him or her. And the more you're around that person, the more you really want to be around him or her, doing things and experiencing life with each other. You'll get a kind of heart pain when you're not around each other. So if you find yourself feeling that way, the next step in evaluating whether you are in Eros love with that person is to decide if you're willing to give to that person more than you receive. How much does that person really mean to you? Would you do anything for him or her? Would you be willing and able to do what is in the best interest of that person, even if it doesn't involve getting some equivalent benefit back yourself? When Jesus loved his disciples, he didn't expect to get anything else back except devotion. He always gave much more than he got. Two people who are always willing to give each other much more than they get are destined for relationship greatness. You don't need to worry about the physical part of the relationship and test it out, because a close physical relationship will always develop between two people who share a special spiritual connection with their souls. Another test of true love is what will happen if you suddenly can't share a close physical relationship with that person for some reason. What if your partner suddenly develops a physical problem that prevents sexual intimacy, for example? Would you still feel the exact same emotional and spiritual connection of love, or would the feeling dissipate? If you're lucky enough to find a soulmate as opposed to a physical mate, you should count your blessings. In this life, it's extremely rare and beautiful when it's found. If that's what you seek, be patient, be kind, be discerning, and be in prayer. And that's my short course on partnerships and intimacy. There is another Greek term that means the affectionate love of family members. It is the term storge, which is a very complicated kind of love because family members produce very complicated situations. Yet it's a kind of love that endures many relational hardships. Not all of them, but many. Unlike Eros love, we didn't get to choose the family we were placed into, but rather God chose our family for us. Sometimes it's a puzzle why he chooses who he chooses for our family members, but regardless of what the family dynamic is, our birth family is the training ground for the rest of our lives. Now, training isn't always fun, but it does tend to produce lasting lessons. Then there's filial love, which is the affectionate love of friendship. It's a much more casual form of love than Eros or Storge, but it's still a sweet love for a time and a place. It's a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. It is a time we are given to live some of our lives with other people that we care about. And there are other Greek terms used for other specific kinds of love, but the one that Jesus uses in John 13, where we started, is the word agape. This is the only word for love that's used as a command to Christians in the Bible. Agape is an unconditional, sacrificial love that incorporates three related concepts. The first is that of action. Agape love takes some action to benefit another person. No action, no agape love. The second is that it should be sacrificial. It has to cost us something. It could be money or material things, but more likely, it's our time or convenience. It will likely interfere with what we want to do. In other words, it's not convenient to our preferred lifestyle. And third, it has an emotional component to it. Agape is not a cold, dreary love that trudges through life hating what it has to do, but feeling trapped by an imposed requirement. Rather, it's an eager willingness to do something for another person because of an emotional desire on our part. So Jesus commanded his disciples to practice agape love with one another. Now that wasn't a suggestion. It was a command given by our commander, the king. And the benefit of following his commandment, he told his disciples, would be that the world will know that we are his disciples. He didn't say the benefit would be a good feeling about ourselves or that we would have a testimony to talk about at fellowship meetings. He said the primary benefit would be that everyone would know that we are his disciples, everyone, including other Christians as well as non-Christians. So it isn't just for our sakes that we agape love each other, but for the sake of those who are observing us, both inside the church and outside of it. In this commandment, Jesus made agape love to be the defining characteristic of his church and its people. Now think about that for a minute. He didn't make attending church services or donating to the church or donating to philanthropic organizations the priority. He didn't make fellowship or volunteerism or even eldership or leadership in the church the priority. He didn't even make evangelism the priority. He made agape love the priority. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Paul was making the point that agape love is the single most essential component of our lives as Christians. When it's missing, Jesus has a real problem with us, and that means we have a real problem. That point was made crystal clear in several parts of the New Testament, including John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. This is a very famous passage that most Christians will recognize. The incident takes place on a beach after Jesus was raised from the dead. After he died, the disciples were kind of lost spiritually. His death took them totally off guard, and they didn't know quite what to do. Peter decided he'd just go back and fish for a while to kind of clear his mind and get his old skills back. Some of his peeps went with him, Andrew his brother, John, and his brother James, maybe a few others. It wasn't unexpected that this group would go fishing with him as they were all fishermen. Once this little group was offshore in their little dinghy, a man showed up on the beach and started frying some fish. It was a loser day for fishing, so the guy on the beach shouted to Peter to try fishing on the other side of the boat. For some unexplained reason, Peter actually tried it, tossing the net over the other side. Maybe he just figured, hey, it can't hurt. Well, the net almost broke with all the fish that flooded into it, which snapped them out of their mood as they suddenly recognized that the guy on the beach was Jesus. When they got back to the shore, Jesus had their breakfast waiting, which they all eagerly ate together just like a family should. And that's where this part of the story picks up. In my New King James Version Bible, this section is headlined, "Jesus Restores Peter." While that headline captures the commonly believed spirit of the scripture, it's an inaccurate description because it simply isn't true. Jesus restored Peter at the cross, not on the beach, and what he did on the beach was not about restoration. Let's see what this incident is really all about. I'll read John chapter 21, starting at verse 15. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter," let me pause for a minute here for a quick aside. Whenever Jesus refers to Peter as Simon, he's speaking to the worldly, sinful part of Peter, often with the intention of highlighting a character flaw or making a spiritual correction. "Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, most Bible commentators and pastors describe this scene as a tender restoration of Peter by Jesus, which is why this section is headlined The Restoration of Peter. Three times Peter denied Jesus, and three times Jesus tenderly restored him. But I'm going to substitute the actual Greek words and reread the passage so we can see what Jesus is actually doing. Starting in verse 15. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you agape me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I philia you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep." So what's going on here? This isn't a tender restoration of Peter, but a stern rebuke, and Peter is grieved by it. I know that he's grieved by it because it says that he was grieved by it. And why would he be grieved if he was being tenderly restored? He was grieved because in reality, Jesus was asking him if he would be willing to act sacrificially in the best interest of Jesus, and three times Peter replied that he had strong emotional feelings towards Jesus. Like that's an adequate substitute. So after each of Peter's inadequate replies, Jesus told Peter, probably in disgust, go and sacrificially serve him, Jesus, by taking care of his church, something that was in the best interest of Jesus, but was definitely not in the best interest of the worldly Simon Peter. Do you know how I know that it was not in the best interest of the worldly Peter? Because the very next verse basically says so. It says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Yeah, Peter, Jesus is saying, you're going to show agape love for me even if you won't admit it right here, right now on this beach, and you're going to die for it. You see, Peter was more than willing to emote at Jesus and have strong feelings of a friendship love, but what he was reluctant to do was love him sacrificially in his actions. Yes, agape love has an element of phileo love incorporated within it, but phileo love by itself is not enough for Jesus, and by extension, it cannot be enough for us Christians. Emotional family and friendship love is wonderful, and I hope we all have that kind of love toward family, friends, and each other. But emotional love without action in Jesus' family is dead spiritually. Jesus does not call us to just emote at each other, but to take care of one another sacrificially. We're to do that in this life so that we get some practice for the next life. And here we arrive at one of the most mysterious and greatest truths of Christian life, a truth that should guide our behavior and relationships in this world. It's the truth of the divine calendar in which we live, move, and have our being. In the big view of that calendar, there are three major divisions or periods. The first period is now, in our current bodies, in our current era. Our souls occupy what the Bible calls bodies of death, Romans 7:24, because our bodies are marked by sin, and bodies that are marked by sin are not fit for the kingdom of God. Because our bodies have sin embedded within them, they are destined to die and have to go. Nevertheless, this phase of life is extremely important to both come to the kingdom of Christ and to learn and practice the essential values and skills that we will need in the coming eternal kingdom of Christ. We spend a lot of time and money on education, and that's fine and necessary, but education without practical training is dead. It's useless because it accomplishes nothing. To accomplish something, we have to act, and to act effectively, we need to train. The military understands this. Military personnel receive all kinds of educational information about many, many subjects, but people who join the military don't just go to school to learn stuff. They learn to cultivate their skills through training. The thing about training, whether it's athletic training or military training or any other kind of training, is that it's often physically and emotionally challenging. It isn't something we always want to do voluntarily, at least until we get to a certain level of training. We need to be pushed, either by encouraging words or threats, whatever is needed in the moment, and the same is true for agape training. No one wants to voluntarily practice agape love, real agape love. We have to be under some kind of compulsion to get it going, either positive or negative, and we only have this portion of our life to get it going. Do we Christians agape love one another in this life? Then there will be more opportunities for us to agape love one another in the next phase of life with an even greater love than we can manage now. That's the promise we should be living for, the hope of things to come. It's about action on behalf of our family members, Christian family members, as well as relationship building with each other. James said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And he said this because Jesus is not interested in bringing people into his family who will not do what he asks them, no matter how much they might want to emote at him. Whatever we will be doing in phase two of life, which is a much longer span of time than this life, it will be a whole lot better than what we're doing right now or at any time in this life. Why does Jesus command us to do things sacrificially for each other? So we can cultivate a spirit of giving, assistance, and kindness while helping our family members. Agape love is not necessarily easy love because, almost by definition, we're being directed to do things for others that we may not really want to do. But before we get too depressed at the overwhelming scope of that command, we should know that the Bible also puts the brakes on that responsibility. It's not a bottomless pit of altruism. Jesus demonstrated this idea with the 12 apostles. In the Bible, the apostles are always listed in three groups of four. The first group always consists of Peter, Andrew his brother, John, and his brother James. The second group always consists of Nathanael, otherwise known as Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. And the third group always consists of James the Less, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Based on the four gospel accounts, Jesus had the closest personal relationship with the first group and had some interaction with the second group, and rarely, if ever, spoke to the members of the third group. This is a demonstrated model of how we are to function as a Christian family practicing agape love. Our first group is whatever small group God places us into, or which one we select. I think that God gives us some latitude in making that selection. This is the group we are to have the most agape interaction with, at least at the present time and in the present location, wherever we are. The second group is our local church, or whatever church we are members of. We're to have some interactions with these members, but not as frequently or as intensely as with our primary group. And the third group is the church universal. We have occasional interactions with members of this group, but we're not particularly close with most people in it. This is a practical model for how to function as Christians without getting overwhelmed. We also need to keep in perspective where we are on the divine timeline. We are on the shortest piece of the timeline. Let's say we manage to live 100 years. At our physical death, we Christians immediately go to be with Christ until he returns to the earth to establish his kingdom forever. That period of Christ's rule, when he returns to the earth, is known as the millennial kingdom, and it will last at least 10 times longer than our longest human lifetime in this current body. We're not going to be living in the throne room of God as disembodied spirits playing harps all day long. We're going to be living in a new, improved, functioning world with special status, secured not by our abilities, but by Jesus Christ. The church is known as the bride of Christ, which makes individual Christians what? Members of the family. We marry into the family of God. That's great, but what kind of family is it? It's a royal family that rules over the entire earth. That's the idea. It will be a royal family that controls the worldwide government, which means that family members will be intimately involved or running every important governmental organization and civic institution on earth. Remember what Isaiah said? Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. So we get to spend more than 10 times our present lifetime with our eternal family members within the royal family, doing the things that the royal family will be doing in that era together. And that's my point. We will be doing all these things together as a family. Whatever we haven't achieved in this life, whatever we've been denied, whatever regrets we have, whatever disappointments or heartaches we've experienced, everything will be reset and new in the next life. But there's more than that. It's much more special than just that. What I'm about to tell you is a theological interpretation that you are not likely to hear from any pastors. It might even challenge the theology you've been taught and embraced with your heart. Keep in mind, however, that theology is just a fancy word for a religious philosophy, a philosophy being someone's idea of how and why something works the way it does. Philosophy is not fact, but interpretation. So I'm giving you an interpretation of the facts found in the Bible that might conflict with an interpretation that you've embraced and loved and cherished. I find this interpretation I'm going to share rather comforting, but for some reason there are people who react badly to it, primarily because it seems to attack their self-identity within their vision of Christianity. This interpretation is about who we are as Christians. In my reading of Scripture, the church age is a very special period because it's when Jesus gathers his people together. Most of the time, pastors will tell you that the church is synonymous with being saved, so they say that Jesus is gathering together the elect who will be saved, and that's all who will be saved according to that theory. Everyone else is out of luck. Well, I find that idea to be inconsistent with key scriptures within the Bible because scripture is clear that there will be saved people who are not members of the church. The church, therefore, cannot be synonymous with salvation. The church is, in fact, greater than just salvation. Now, let me make clear that I'm not a heretic. Apart from Jesus Christ, no one can be saved. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." But what he meant by that phrase is very important. He did not mean that only Christians are saved, even though Christians are saved by coming to him. He meant that the only way to get into the kingdom of God is by his will and his choice. It is, in my humble view, very bad theology to teach that the only way into the kingdom is through the church. In fact, the Bible illustrates that there are three tracks to salvation. The first track took place pre-Jesus for those who truly placed their faith in God, that he would save them eternally. That's the track we know least about, the track that includes Abraham, Moses, the prophets, and lots of other people. Pastors kind of flippantly say that Jesus died for them too, without thinking too hard about what they're saying. If they, the Old Testament saints, didn't know Jesus, then how could they be saved by believing in Jesus? They couldn't, So the church had to come up with a fancy term like imputation that would cover over the obvious fact that everyone pre-Jesus could not attain salvation through belief in Jesus Christ. But if we allow that people from the past who didn't know Jesus can be led into the kingdom in some way, then why can't people from the future who won't know Jesus be allowed to enter the kingdom in some way? Ponder that one at home. So the first track is Old Testament saints. The second track is the post-Jesus time period known as the church age. The entry point into the kingdom in this age is through the church, and the people of this age are called Christians. And that's us. We get into the kingdom by believing on Jesus Christ and remaining faithful to him. It's an exclusive club, which we will get to in a minute. The third track will be a group of people who will be selected by Jesus at the Great White Throne Judgment, which is the very last judgment as told to us by Jesus himself in Matthew 25. He said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Now Jesus is going to separate a huge mass of people at the Great White Throne Judgment into two groups, one called sheep and one called goats. Jesus will choose who gets put into each group based on a very specific criterion that his sovereign will selects, and not theologians. The sheep he will allow to enter the kingdom, and the goats he will not. Now, theologians try to make this work by claiming that the sheep are people who came to Christ after the tribulation, but the sheep people aren't Christians, or they would never ask why they were being let in. The whole point of this judgment is to judge those who are outside the kingdom of Christ, the Christians being already in the kingdom. Christians are not destined for this judgment, but will partake in it as judges of angels. The people being judged know that they shouldn't get into the kingdom, and part of the reason they know they shouldn't get in is that they never worshiped Jesus or called him Lord while on the earth. That's why they ask those questions. Why are we getting in? So why does Jesus let them in? For two reasons. First, God has a really big heart, and he does not want anyone to perish, so he's going to save everyone that he can possibly save, whether they name Jesus as Lord in their corporeal body or not. One way or another, they will know that Jesus is Lord at the judgment and will bend the knee. Second, a kingdom is not a kingdom without subjects. That's who these people will be, the subjects of the kingdom. They will get eternal life in the kingdom, which is a great thing for sure, but they will be subjects of the king. According to Jesus himself, whether or not a person at the Great White Throne Judgment gets into the kingdom as a subject depends on how they treated the least of Jesus' brothers and sisters. And who are his brothers and sisters? The church, Christians. And what's so special about Christians? The specialness is not just about eternal life in heaven in the eternal kingdom. That's only part of it. The best part, the special part, is that we get to experience eternal life as part of God's family. We, the church, are marrying Jesus. We're the bride, and that is our great reward, or the full reward spoken of by the apostles. In 2 John 1:8, he says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." Now, does the apostle John, by the term reward, mean our salvation? I thought once we were saved, we couldn't lose our salvation. Well, which is it? Either we can lose our salvation, like the Catholics say, or we can't lose our salvation, like the Protestants say, And if we can't lose our salvation, then what would we lose? Hebrews 10:35 repeats this idea. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Again, either we can lose our salvation or we can't, and if we can't lose it, then what is the great reward that we would lose if we lose our confidence? It is the great reward of being a Christian, which is an automatic inclusion into the family of God. In Christ's kingdom, there will be two categories of people, those who are in the family and those who are not in the family but are subjects of one kind or another in the kingdom. It will not be a democracy but a monarchy, and Christians are invited to be members of the royal family, which will be far better than just being a subject. Why? Because family members will have the closest, most personal relationship with Jesus and with God the Father. That's not to say that the subjects will not have a relationship with God and Jesus, but that the relationship will be more distant and not as fulfilling as those who are in the family. That's why Jesus said to his disciples to love one another and to serve one another. We're going to be royal family members of Jesus Christ, the King, and royal family members take care of each other. The whole idea behind the family of God in this life is that we should practice spending the most time with the members of our God family. We should do the most things with these members and have the closest personal relationships with them. And it should be easy for us to have fun with our family members in the millennial kingdom because we will be doing the work of agape love in perfected bodies. We will get bodies that work properly, don't get hurt, don't get sick, and don't die, with physical abilities that surpass anything we've ever had in this life, and we'll get bodies because we were made to be physical beings. That's the promise we should be living for, the hope of things to come. Now, why do I mention this? Because it's possible for us to lose our reward without losing our salvation. That's the point. We can lose our position in the family by losing our confidence in Jesus Christ or by not following his commandments. He said, "If you do what I command you, you are truly my disciples." So it's all about the doing. It's about action as well as relationships to each other. If agape love sometimes seems hard, just remember that this life is the worst one we will ever experience. Whatever we will be doing in phase two of life, a much longer span of time than this life, it will be a whole lot better than what we're doing and experiencing right now. Finally, this first stage of life is about forming our personal character, forming relationships that will endure into the next life, and for some people, it's about reproducing other little people to build the kingdom of God. Our life can be analogous to a building. God is the builder, and he's building our lives and relationships to both him and each other that will last forever. This first 100 years or so of life is the groundwork where the site is prepared and the foundation is laid. It's the character building stage, the experiential and testing stage, and the initial stage of relationship building. The second stage of life, the millennial kingdom, is where the main frame of the building goes up. That's where we'll come together with our family in fellowship with Christ to rebuild the world that will lie in ruins and to bring the remnant survivors along to repopulate the earth. We will occupy positions that were formerly given to the angels, overseers and directors of the rebuilding of civilization. The third stage of life, the eternal state, we have not been told much about, but each time period gets longer and better for us. But if we don't have love, we have nothing at all. That's the bedrock value of God's kingdom, and if we have love and express love, it will not return empty. Do you want to spend the next 1,000 years with a person you really care about? Then love that person now while you have the chance, because God is building relationships for phase two of life. None of us know who will be our true soulmate, the one person that God created for us to spend eternity enjoying forever along with him. Maybe it will be our spouse or our friend, or maybe it will be someone we know little about. I think we all have a soulmate, or will have one, because I see the first couple as the model and sign of how God designed us to live with him in eternity. As we love one another and serve God, remember that the ultimate expression of that love is in God's shaping hands. We may want someone from this phase of life to be our soulmate and accompany us into the millennial kingdom and beyond, but only God knows for sure who that soulmate will actually be. But there's no harm in asking him if it's the person we want it to be, because that will be the sweetest human love of all. If you found this podcast interesting, useful, or important, please recommend it to someone you know and punch that sign, symbol, or button to encourage others to listen. Underground Christian can be heard on several fine podcast platforms, including Podbean, Google Podcasts, Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Amazon Music, Audible, TuneIn, iHeartPlayer, FM, Listen Notes, Pandora, Samsung Podcasts, Podchaser, and undergroundchristian.net. If you wish to contact me, please send an email to undergroundchristian@outlook.com. great and wonderful God and Savior, we thank you for the opportunity to speak about the wonders of Christ's kingdom and not just the approaching catastrophes of this life. Help us to see the immense future that lies ahead so that we will patiently endure this current race, preferably arm in arm with those we love, no matter how sick, beaten, or ill we become, from all the chemtrails and bioweapons and perverse people who crawl about this earth. We want to enjoy life with each other, even as we prepare for the worst assaults from the world. Give us the love and compassion we need to make it into the next stage of life, loving and serving and protecting one another, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.